Well, great to see all of you this morning. Boy, it was a little rough last week, wasn't it? No church. My son and his wife live in Fairbanks, Alaska, and they were laughing at us. We canceled church because they live in this stuff, but it is good to be here and to be back. It's good to fellowship. I miss this when I am not with you. I really do. I miss the interaction and just the, you know, the joy that comes from just seeing your faces and spending time with you. It's good. It's good for the soul, isn't it? God designed it that way. We need the fellowship. We do. Encourage each other. But I'm excited because a couple weeks ago I introduced a theme for the year, as I just mentioned to the kids. It's grounded, growing, and going. We really want to be intentional this year as a church in making disciples. And you know, D Now is a great ministry. I've been familiar with it for years. And so all these young people got together this weekend and were learning about discipleship, being discipled, you know, and because we're trying to help them understand early on, look, this is what life's about. We're here to make disciples. And so we want to help people be grounded, firm in their faith and who God is, their understanding, because then you'll be growing. We're called to grow. And then we obviously have to go. And so I want to start this morning by giving a quote from A.W. Tozer. Hopefully you can see my font this morning. Kind of hard to see, but A.W. Tozer said this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You've heard that quote before, maybe, but it's a really a true statement in many ways. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why did Tozer write that? Why did he say that? It's a quote from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that he wrote in 1961. And in that opening chapter, he makes the case that the most urgent problem that faces the church today is her low view of God. In 1961, he said, here's the problem with the church, the biggest problem. It's a low view of God. People don't understand the greatness of God. And according to the bigger paragraph where that quote comes from, he says, it's the most important thing about you because it directs every aspect of your life. What comes into your mind, what you think about, who God is, changes your life. I mean, your worship rises and falls based on your worship of God, right? Or your understanding of God. That's the gravest question, he says, the church can ask is, who is God? The most important reality about a person is what they believe God is like deep in their heart. Not what you say you think God is like, but what you really believe. People in churches rise or fall spiritually depending on their clarity or distortion of their view of God. That's what he's saying. And there's so much truth to that. And he wrote the book because he believed the modern church was drifting into shallow, man-centered religion that had lost sight of God's true greatness, majesty, and holiness. It's a good thing we fixed that problem today, right? He believed the church had a low view of God. He saw Christians losing their sense of awe, their sense of reverence and wonder, and he calls this the loss of the concept of majesty. And he believed that was the root of nearly every spiritual problem in the church. And so he wanted to call believers back to the classical doctrines of God. The entire book really is an exploration of the attributes of God. It's a great book. I'd highly recommend it. And an attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an attribute of God. What has God revealed us about who he is? Well, he's holy and he's wise and he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, right? And these are attributes of God. And he said, you know, if we rediscover who God is, that's the key to revival. And he said, no people ever rises above its religion, and no religion rises above its idea of God. Really profound statements there. So what he's saying, guys, is look, if we have a distorted view of God, guess what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to a distorted life. It's going to lead to a distorted church, a distorted culture. And he was responding to several trends that he saw in the mid-20th century America. Shallow Christianity, he said, was present. And by that, he means a Christianity that emphasized activity and programs and busyness rather than understanding God. Or pragmatism in the church, which means we're measuring success by numbers or popularity or results, not by holiness or reverence. He says there was a loss of doctrine that the Christians that he saw in his time lacked biblical depth, seriousness, and proper understanding of the character of God, and that there were a lot of cultural Christians, people that identified as Christians socially, but they really didn't seek to know God in their personal life. Times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? Unfortunately. And so you could summarize that statement by saying, essentially, your view of God is the most important thing about you because it governs everything else about you. Your worship, your spiritual growth, your moral choices, your sense of purpose, your identity, even your destiny. All of those things, guys, are shaped by what you believe in the depths of your heart about who God is, really. I've got a friend, Paul Weaver. Many of you have met him. We went to school together way back in the 90s, late 90s. He's on staff at Dallas Theological Seminary now in the Bible Exposition Department. He's a fantastic friend and brother, but great teacher. He's been here and taught for us a time or two. But he has a ministry called BTM, Bible and Theology Matters. And he does a lot of Bible teaching. I've taken several of his courses. They're all free. I would really encourage you to snap a picture and go check it out. He's got a lot of great stuff in there. But his subtitle is, Because What You Believe Determines How You Behave. Isn't that the truth? What we really believe determines how we behave. And how we behave behind closed doors. How we really live. And so if there ever a doctrine that Christians need to be firmly grounded in, and that's why I present this morning, it's theology proper, as we call it. The doctrine of who God is. Spoiler alert, we are not going to be able to exhaust this topic this morning in one sermon. Okay? But what we can do, here's what we can do this morning, is we can stop and we can pray. And we can say, Father God, please, in this moment this morning, this little bit of time that we have, reveal yourself to us. Show me who you are. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, right, as we sing. Because I really want to know who you are. Listen, that's a prayer that God will answer. He promises to answer that. If you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart. Can we pray? Father, we just want to ask in this one moment here this morning that you, our living God, the creator of who we are, the only reason that we even exist is because you created us and you've called us to worship you. Help us to know who you are today, to understand you better today, so that we would understand our life, ourselves better, and how to live. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the couple things that we're going to talk about this morning, just briefly, and it's from Psalm 145, as Jairus mentioned this morning, and that is one attribute of God that we can talk about is the greatness of God. Are you there, Psalm 145? I'm in the New American Standard Bible. This is what the psalmist says. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Wow, what a psalm. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, he says in verse 3, and his greatness is unsearchable. No one can fathom the greatness of God. Great is the Lord. The word greatness in the Hebrew is a word that means immense, mighty, incomparable, or beyond category. That's who God is. He is great. It's not just like bigger than our greatness. It's in an entirely different category altogether. There is nothing to compare the greatness of God to. And he's greatly to be praised because of it. Because he's infinitely great, our praise then should be exuberant. It should be overflowing. It should be from our heart out of gratitude that we get to know this great God. The Psalms, by the way, are songs of praise. You probably knew that. And actually, the last five Psalms, Psalm 145 to 150, are often called the Hallelujah Psalms. Because they're just bursting forth with praise to God. Even Psalm 150 says this. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harps and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. My water over there. By the way, some of you would hate that worship service, wouldn't you? Because it's going to be, thank you, buddy, it's loud. Right? Wouldn't you think so? I mean, clanging cymbals, you know. I mean, joyful noise. I mean, come on, you know. I didn't get there to you. You wouldn't like it. Because it was loud and it was lively. Actually, more than 20 of the Psalms call for shouting for joy, making joyful noise, raising a cry of praise, singing loudly, praising with loud instruments, clapping, dancing, resounding praise. How many of you would attend that worship service? Don't raise your hand. Most of you probably wouldn't. I don't think I would either. I'm getting old. What's all the hubbaloo about? Which is a word, by the way. I looked it up. Hubbaloo. The hubbaloo was because they actually believed that God was great and greatly to be praised. How else do you explain it? In other words, their God was a big God. How great is your God this morning, Christian? How great is your God? Because his greatness is unsearchable, which is a word that means it's without boundary. It cannot be investigated to the end. It's beyond discovery. He's saying you could search the greatness of God for eternity and never reach the bottom. It's what we call the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. We can know him truly, but we can never know him exhaustively. And so we praise him. We praise him for his mighty acts, David says. And listen, God's mighty acts are too numerous to tell, aren't they? We can't tell them all. But we praise him for the ones that we know of. Let's just take a couple this morning. How about, oh, I just ruined everything. We back? Hey, how about life? How about just life? The creation of life is one of God's most astonishing acts, wouldn't you think? Where his power, his artistry, his love are woven together into every human soul. I was reading about one of the most astonishing moments in human development. Scientists tell us that just 22 days after conception, before a mother even knows she's pregnant, the tiny heart of that little life begins to beat. 22 days. Think about that. At that moment, you don't have a full body. You don't have fingers. You don't have eyes, even a recognizable face. You're a handful of cells, cells that shouldn't know anything. They have no awareness, no ability to decide, no experience, and yet suddenly, a pulse, a rhythm, a beat. No one teaches the cells what to do. The mother doesn't feel it. The world doesn't see it. No doctors control it. But somehow, in the hidden place, a heart begins to make its first tiny thump. And that beat will continue more than 3 billion times over the course of a lifetime. How does the heart know when to start? Have you thought about that? Why does it start? Who tells it to start? You knit me together in my mother's womb, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen? That's who tells us to start. As if in that quiet moment, hidden from everything, hidden from creation, God himself kind of leans over and whispers, live. And gives life. It's not an accident, ladies and gentlemen. It's divine artwork is what it is. It's not just biology. It's the signature of God on the canvas of the soul. His power brings life into existence. His artistry shapes every detail of who we are. His love gives every soul eternal value and purpose. Listen, we are created by a loving, awesome God. I was just reading in Exodus yesterday. You remember when the burning bush lit up and God's talking to Moses? And he's saying, hey, you're the man. And Moses is like, yeah, am I though? Moses is like, but I'm slow of speech. I've never been eloquent. And you know what God said? Who do you think makes people deaf or blind, mute? Is it not God? Doesn't he create us and make us exactly as we are? What about God's mighty acts in creation? This is me standing on a mountain in Panama. Every time I say Panama, I think of Van Halen. I don't know why. Sorry, I just got you all off. But here I'm standing, and on either side of me are two oceans. And it's really cool. The beaches, you can't see them. They're in the background, the one is. But on the one side, you have the Pacific Ocean, and the other side, you have the Atlantic. And they kind of meet right there in Panama. It's kind of cool. And I've stood on the beaches of several oceans across the world. Maybe you have as well. I've been, on beaches in Panama, in North England, the Black Sea up there, in a town called Cromer. Have you heard of Cromer? I had some good fish and chips up there. But it's amazing, the Black Sea is mysterious. Ghana, stood on the shores of Ghana, beautiful. California, wouldn't recommend it. No, I'm kidding. It's beautiful. Highway 1, I think, along the coastline. Florida, the beaches of Texas. You been there? Don't you love when you stand on the on a beach in front of an ocean? Because you know what it does for me? I get small. And I just realize, wow, how vast. How great is our God? Did you know, how much of the ocean are we actually seeing, you know? The only interaction we have with the ocean most of the time is the surface. And we see the surface of the ocean. Scientists tell us that 71% of the earth is covered by water, but we only see the surface, usually. So when you're standing on that beach, you know, you see the surface, you see the horizon, you see the waves, but that's it. But you know what's going on below? Mountain ranges taller than Mount Everest. Did you realize that? There are mountain ranges taller than Mount Everest under the ocean. Trenches deeper than any valley on land, including the Grand Canyon. Ecosystems that we've still never discovered. And actually, oceanographers consistently say that we have only explored less than 5% of the ocean. That's how much we've discovered. But Isaiah, when he describes God, says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Right? You know what that is, right? I think this is it. Whoop. I just spilled it. Here it is. This is God measuring all the waters on the earth in the hollow of his hand. Is God great? Right? And this is only human terms that we're trying to understand and do our best to comprehend just how great he is. No one can fathom it. What about the mighty acts of God in our personal life? Has God done great things in your life? Amen? You know, the ladies are away at the ladies' retreat this weekend, and this is the theme. It's from Psalm 34:8 that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You know, tasting is the only sense that we have that's very personal, right? Because you can see God maybe doing things elsewhere, hear of it. But it's very personal when you taste and see that God is good. Have you tasted his goodness in your life? Have you tasted the mercy and the grace of God in your life? And he says, one generation will tell the other of your mighty acts. If you've known me very long at all, you know that I overshare. I'm an oversharer. But I talk about my life a lot. And, you know, my wife sometimes, she's like, you're not going to talk about yourself again, are you? No, I'll talk about you, babe. It's okay. But, you know, I do tend to talk about my life because I just want to share what God's done in my life. I want to tell of his mighty acts. I want to share about his grace and the mercy that he's shown me. And you know what? A lot of times it's embarrassing because it's mostly when I crash and burn and God comes in and rescues me, you know, for me being a doofus. And God's like, all right, here, I'm going to go rescue this knucklehead again, right? It puts me out there. I bring Shayla, and I'm careful with what I share about Shayla, usually. I always run it by her first, get the okay. And maybe we look like fools. You know what? I don't care. I really don't care. Because I can't help but tell the wondrous works of God in my life. God is great. And he is greatly to be praised. People need to hear what he's done in your life. It's not for you to keep to yourself. Have you told your kids? Have you talked to your kids about what God's done in your life? how he's shown you just how great he is, how he's rescued you, how much you need him. Don't assume your kids will know. I raised three boys. Most of their life, they were raised as pastor's kids. And you know what I did a lot of times? I assumed that because they were a pastor's kid, and because I took them to church, and they were in church all their life, that they would just know. They'll learn it in Sunday school. You know, they'll learn it in Awana. Guess what? It's not true. Have you noticed that? You can raise your kids, take them to church, expose them to the Word of God. But I think we're missing something when we aren't telling the next generation about the greatness and the wonders of God in our life. Some parents want to shelter their kids. Well, I can't ever tell my kids about all the stuff that I did. I don't want them to do it. You know what? I don't know if that's really wise counsel. Don't share all the gory details, maybe. Do they need to know that? Absolutely. The other attribute of God we're going to look at, the only other one, is the goodness or the generosity of God. And I didn't put all these scriptures in the PowerPoint so that maybe you would look them up in the Bible there, and there's too much maybe to put on the screen, but here's what verses 8 through 16 says. The Lord is gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Think about this. Could you imagine if God was as great as he is, but then wasn't good? Oh, man, right? I mean, I don't know that we'd even exist. But our God is good. And he's good all the time, right? Nobody said it. His goodness, it's not a passive goodness. It's not like an abstract goodness. It's an active, overflowing, and generous goodness. The Lord is good to all, he says. His mercy is over all that he's made. It's not selective. God isn't just selective to some. He's not limited in his goodness. He's not stingy. His goodness, it's just vast, and it's overflowing. It's everywhere you look, if you have eyes to see. Because God's goodness is part of who he is, folks. It's part of his essence. Scripture doesn't tell us that God has goodness. He tells us that he is good. As in Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. So that means that God cannot be anything but good. Everything he does is good. Every command, every act, every plan flows from the goodness of God. It's not something he puts on. It's something that pours out of him. Do you think it's important that Christians would be grounded in that truth? That God is good all the time. Especially when life doesn't seem so good, right? when things that happen in your life definitely aren't good, to still know that God is good? That's one of the greatest stumbling blocks, I think, for people who choose not to believe in God, isn't it? Because they say, if God were good, well then, why? Right? Why would this happen? It's not a bad question. It's a tough one, isn't it? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there famine? And if God were good, why would he allow such things? Listen, God's goodness does not mean the absence of suffering. It means that he is present and has a purpose, and he promises us those things in the suffering. Doesn't mean that we don't suffer. And God allows evil and he allows suffering, not because he's not good, but because he's so good that he refused to create robots. We have to understand that to have genuine free will as created beings, which God created us with, necessitates that God permit us as human beings to exercise that freedom in both righteous and unrighteous ways, doesn't it? You have to truly be free. Imagine you're about to become a parent, and you know the road ahead is going to be filled with, you know, a lot of joy, but also a lot of challenges. I speak with men, fathers-to-be, every week, and they're excited, but they're also a little nervous because they know, they kind of know what's ahead. Sleepless nights, crying baby. I was talking with someone just a couple days ago. They got a new baby, and you know what? 3 hours of sleep they're getting. Tantrums when they're toddlers, and then, you know, the inevitable struggles of the teenage years. No offense, guys. Teenage years are hard as parents. Teens, it's hard for them too. But now imagine this. Imagine a doctor comes along and says, hey, guess what? I got a cure. I got a cure for all this. One dose, and your child will never disobey you, never do anything wrong, never argue, never rebel, and they're going to do everything you ask without question. Would you take the medicine? Don't answer that out loud. Would you take it? Do you want a robot? Any parent that truly loves their child would have to say no. I'll endure it. I'll endure the tantrums, the mistakes, the hard seasons, because what I long for is a real relationship with my child. Genuine relationship. I don't want just compliance. There's sometimes we do. But you get what I'm saying. That's what God wanted when he created humanity. He wanted to relate. God is a relational God. And he's a good God. And he wants a relationship with his children. And so he programmed us to choose. And we're living in a world where there's a lot of bad things happen. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. But he brings genuine good out of the pain. And I know you've experienced it. He oftentimes uses suffering to awaken hearts, doesn't he? We talked about that in ABF this morning. Sometimes pain causes us to stop and say, where are you, God? I need you, God. And show us how compassionate and loving and great and merciful God is. He redeems it. And listen, one day, there will be an end to all of it forever. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I use that translation on purpose. Some of the translation says that we know all things work together. Well, all things don't work together for good, but God causes all things to work together for good because he's a good God and he has good intentions and good desires, and he will bring it all in and make it work for good. in the meantime, bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. It's called living in a fallen, broken world where justice isn't always immediate, is it? One day it will be. And the end of Psalm 145 says, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And I think the picture that the psalmist has given us is an open-handed God. It's an affectionate father, open-handed, just ready to give. A powerful God that's loving and good, and he's just always saying, here, please come. Come and take. Taste and see. I'm good. I have life. I have everything you need. I'm God. I'm your creator. You can trust me. Come. Come and see. You know, we all have needs, and God promises here, really, to sustain every living creature, meet every need that he's designed us to have. He'll deliver. Physical needs, our deepest spiritual longings, God says, I will do that. I will provide for you. Even when you look outside the Bible, research from our own world confirms what we need to flourish. And it says that we just need the basic provisions, food, safety, stability, and an Xbox. No, I'm kidding. Food, safety, and stability. We need relationships. Because loneliness harms our health as much as smoking. Really. Connection is one of the strongest predictors of the well-being of a person. Connection. We need it. Again, why God is a personal God. We need identity. We need purpose. We need meaning. God provides that. That's why so many people are lost, right? Don't know where to go. Don't know what life's about. People can survive almost anything if they believe that they have meaning. There's purpose in it. And God's goodness is ultimately seen in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, right? That's the greatest demonstration of the goodness of God. I will personally come down to earth, show you how good I am by taking on human form for the sole purpose of sacrificing myself, my life, for you, to give you life. You ever doubt the goodness of God, folks? Look at the cross. Don't look at your circumstances. That's where we get in trouble, right? You're looking tunnel vision. Oh, this happened. This is right in front of my face. This is terrible. This is hard. This doesn't make sense. We get stuck there sometimes, don't we? Look to the cross. Look what God has done. Isn't that what Romans continues to say? Paul says, what then shall we say in response to these things? All the things that go on in this world. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? If he wasn't willing to keep his son from us, if he was willing to give up Jesus Christ, his son, what's he not willing to give us? Some of the most profoundly blessed and fulfilled people that have ever walked this earth are people who surrendered their lives to a good and great God. In the world's eyes, they had nothing. They accomplished nothing. They wasted their life. That's what the world says. But they are the richest people who ever walked this earth. Because they gave their life to their great God. In the eyes of their Creator, they gained an eternal glory that far outweighs any earthly hardship, any earthly suffering. I want to end with this. He says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his deeds. Check this. conditional here at the end. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Listen, this is the hard part. He kind of conditions some of this, doesn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? Not that God's not good to all. He is good to all. But if you want to experience it, God's greatness is unmatched. His goodness is unchanging. And listen, those aren't theoretical. I talk to people a lot because God's been showing me a lot lately, especially, that the Bible's actually true. I don't know if you guys knew that, but there's a lot of promises in the Bible, aren't there? I mean, if you read the New Testament, God's like, hey, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll give you this, and your life will be like this. And I'm like, man, that's a lot of big promises God's making. And I don't know that I'm experiencing, if I'm honest, all these great, grand promises God's making. Even these, you know? Wow, these are promises. But it's true. And the reason I think we don't experience it is because of we're not seeking the Lord. We're not coming to him. We're not calling on him. Because that's what he's saying. You want to experience it. He'll be near to you if you call on him in truth. If you call on God honestly, openly, in truth, man, he's going to hear you. He's going to respond. You want him to fulfill all your desires? Well, then you need to fear the Lord. And you know what that word means, revere, which is what we started with, remember, with Tozer saying, where's the reverence for God today? No, nobody fears the Lord. He's a curse word. You want to experience the goodness of God in this way? Revere him. Remember how great he is. Remember how good he is. He hears the cry, and he keeps all who love him. Not all those that say that they love him. God knows if we love him. And we do it imperfectly, right? We're not out here like loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, you know, if we're honest. But are we trying? Are we growing in our love? Are we seeking the Lord? Do we want to spend time with him? Do we want to abide? Do we want to obey? Do we want to please God? That's how he knows if we love him. And he says, I'll keep you. I will sustain you. And so his greatness means that he's powerful enough, guys, to hear us, to save us, to sustain us. And his goodness means that he's willing to do it, to draw near to us, to satisfy us, to protect us. But we need to call, and we need to fear, and we need to cry out, and we need to love him. Because God is great, and God is good. Did you grow up praying that prayer at dinner time? God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Amen. No one else? Was I the only one that just made that up? Pretty good prayer. God is great and he is good. Father, thank you for this morning. We don't even scratch the surface of your greatness. We can't fathom it. But my prayer this morning, God, is first for my own heart, that I want to experience your greatness. I want to know it more. And my prayers for every other heart in this room, that they would desire to see your greatness in their life, to see your mighty acts. You're the same God who breathed life into us. You're the same God who spoke creation into existence by a word. You measure the waters of the world in the palm of your hand. You're so beyond. You're so great. Forgive us, God, for not being in absolute awe of your unfathomable greatness. Forgive us. Help us to know your goodness, Father. Because we have an enemy of our soul that wants to turn everything that we experienced in life and cause it to blame you and to doubt your goodness, to question your character. And it's a struggle sometimes. And we are frail. But God, you are good. Show us that goodness. May we sing the praises of your goodness to the next generation. Tell of your goodness so that all will come to praise you, Father. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.